Morning, everybody. All right. So, a quick announcement. I never got into Dennis before I came up here. So, we do something here most of you guys know about, the fifth Sunday. And what we usually do on the fifth, so every month that it has five Sundays, on the fifth Sunday, we kind of change it up a little bit just because we don't want to get stagnant or whatever here in the church, you know. So, we have always just done worship. We just praise and worship. Message or anything, but we're going to do something a little different this Sunday, and I'm bringing it up because this is kind of a call to you guys, is we're still going to have some specials, or at least some music. I don't know if it'll be specials or not, but I want to give you guys an opportunity to talk about what God is doing in your life. So mixed in between the songs and the specials, we're going to work as many as we can, where you guys can share, hey, this is what God's doing, and you can kind of how we format that or whatever. Maybe it'll come up. We'll just kind of talk, or you can just sort of share it. But for now, what I'd like you guys to do is to email me. So if you guys have the handout of the bulletin, my email is on there. My email is also on the church website. But it's jsmith@warwickbaptist.org. Just email me. Say, hey, this is what God's doing. I'd like to share, and we'll talk about it. And I want to kind of keep it down to maybe 5 minutes because there's other people's going to share their testimonies as well. But just whatever's on your heart. I mean, because it's not only me that's supposed to be doing the talking. God's called me to preach His word, but we're all ministers in a sense, right? So I want to hear what God's doing in your life, and we can share that. We're just going to work that into the fifth Sunday. So that'll be the end of this month, so the last Sunday of September. That's when it'll take place. So be praying about it. If you have something you want to share, send it to me and email me. We'll share it with the other elders, and we'll kind of put that together. So, all right. So this morning, if you have your Bibles open, turn it to Genesis chapter 39. This is really kind of the second part of this little mini-series, if you will. Last week, we're in chapter 39 as well. We was talking about how we are the light of the world, and this is also talking about being the light of the world, part two. Now, last week, we looked at how the situation with Joseph, he was sold into slavery, but yet God was with him, and God was using him. We know that ultimately that's God used him to bring the Israelites to Egypt and on his way to keep his promises where he's going to call them out of Egypt and make himself a people. And the whole message last week was about how our circumstances doesn't dictate what God can do in our life. He can use us regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what's going on. God can use us and wants to use us exactly where we are. In fact, sometimes we're in that circumstance because God wants us to use us there. That's the circumstance we need to be in for God to be able to do what He wants to do in our lives, right? So that was the whole message there. Well, this week is kind of the same thing, and you're going to seem, some of us probably going to seem like, well, we're kind of paralleling last week. Well, that's why it's called a mini-series. They're kind of similar, right? There's some stuff involved there. But this is actually going to look a little bit different, or at least take a different perspective in how we are still light of the world. But this is looking at not just how we can be used in different situations, but how we as Christians face trials when things go from bad to worse. In fact, that's the title of today's sermon, is From Bad to Worse, because sometimes as Christians, things go from just like that. They go from bad to worse, and this is exactly what happens in the life of Joseph. So if you guys have your Bibles, you stand with me if you can. We're going to read God's Word, starting in verse 7, and we're going to read through the rest of the chapter. Verse 7 says, after a time, let me kind of back up to 6 a little bit. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. 7 says, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hands and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her house and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, He left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up the garment by her until the master came home. And she also told him the same story, saying, The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners are confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this word. Father, we know that trials and injustices are a reality. Father, I pray that this morning we will consider you, consider your servant Joseph and all the things that took place in his life, and we'll be able to reflect that same truth on our own lives as we carry out the different trials and injustices that we see. Father, that we'll just take the truths here and be able to not only lift us up, but increase our faith and give us a message to share with others, a message of hope and a message of a loving God who is always there and has a plan for us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. All right, so Joseph, we see it again. He's sold by his brothers. He's bought by Potiphar, this captain of this guard, this officer. But we see that Joseph, the first part of 39, again, we know that Joseph was, God was with him. Joseph was pretty successful. He was blessed. And things were going well, but then we see that trouble finds Joseph. And we see that right there in verse 7, that is, he was handsome, but Joseph's, or the master's wife, cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Now, what this should do for us is kind of put this context, understanding where Joseph is at, and we want to kind of get there. We want to sort of see what we pull out of this text. But as you guys know, that before we bring the text to Newport News, before we bring Joseph Newport News, we need to kind of spend some time in Joseph's shoes. So this is the first indication of what's going on here, is we see that Joseph, he's kind of doing his thing. He's living as a servant. He's a good servant, obviously. God's blessing him. But then trouble finds Joseph in the form of his master's wife. Now, what this picture it paints for us is that Joseph really didn't do anything to bring on this trouble. It really wasn't like the situation where he was younger and he sort of taunted his brothers and stirred up trouble by the things he was saying. It sort of just shows us, paints this picture where he really didn't do anything to bring this trouble on himself. The only two things it gives us is Joseph was handsome and the master's wife was interested. That's really kind of the only indication it kind of gives to us. And we see that Joseph, again, to this temptation, has a perfect response. First off, he starts off with this using just regular reason. He explains to her, in her terms, she can understand that why he can't do this. He said, "Behold, because of my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything back, from me except you, because you are his wife." So just in really practical, even worldly terms, if you will, he just said, "Look, I can't do this. I mean, look, this is just this wrong." And to kind of at the end of that reasoning is, reality check, lady, you're married, and you're married to my master. This is not right. I can't do this. So we see he starts off with just giving this logic in her terms, explains why he can't, this is wrong, this is something we shouldn't be doing. But then he anchors that in God. He brings it all back to this foundational reason for him, is that I can't do this because it dishonors God. So we think, this is a perfect response. And when I read this, I sort of think, well, if I was ever in a situation like that where somebody came at me, and especially in these situations where I'm a servant, I'm a slave or whatever, but I'm faced with like this real temptation, I don't want to do this, that I would have this kind of awesome response that Joseph had, that I'll be able to sort of have the mind about me to be able to see this temptation coming or whatever is coming my way and have this kind of response. I mean, this is obviously painting a picture of a very righteous person that Joseph is in the way he responds and resists this kind of temptation coming at him. So this really kind of puts him on two different sides. Joseph is over here being righteous, serving God, being faithful. And then over here is his wife, the Potiphar's wife, coming to him with this kind of temptation, trying to knock him off of his righteousness, high horse, if you will, in her perspective, and get him to sin. At this moment, it's sort of, we could possibly have a tendency to think, well, then things should go favorable for Joseph to be this righteous and be that faithful in spite of all this temptation. That things should go well for him and God would bless him, and maybe the response would be different. She would sort of respect the fact that, yeah, okay, he said no and the logic is sound and he's a faithful person, so I should just kind of back off. But this is kind of where we get this expectation versus reality, in that the response isn't that way. You would think that things would kind of just chill out and get better for him, but actually the opposite is true. It just gets even worse. She continues to go after him day after day, pursuing him, giving him this pressure. And if you think about the situation he's in, this is his master's wife. So the reality is he's sort of in this situation, no doubt thinking, well, I could benefit and capitalize on this. I mean, she obviously has some authority in this house as my master's wife. So if I give into this temptation and give into this offer, maybe things will kind of continue to get better for me. But he's not. He's righteous, and things get worse for him. Now, that's really not the kind of the way that I think we as Christians really want the story to go. We want the story to go, I get faced with temptation, I answer righteously, and things kind of start getting a little better. I get blessed, and God covers me and protects me and keeps me from this kind of trials. That's kind of the way we want the story to go, but that's not how the story goes. The story goes the opposite way, and it just even gets even worse. So as we try to make reason and sense of this situation, I think also we can look at Potiphar's wife, and Potiphar's wife really kind of exemplifies for us a type of person or a type of culture opposite of Christianity, and the opposite of us as servants of God. And it's the type of person, if you will, that we're warned about and about Paul talks about in Romans. If you have your Bibles open, turn to Romans chapter 1. So in Romans chapter 1, he gives his great introduction. And then in verse 21, Paul describes these type of people who have rejected God, resisted God. In verse 21, it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." So Potiphar's wife kind of represents that kind of person who just rejects God. And here is Joseph in this world surrounded by and getting pressure from this type of person who isn't really just unique in the sense that she's the only one that sort of does this. If we look at all of Scripture and see what Paul talks about, we're sort of faced with the fact that the reality is as Christians, we're surrounded by a non-Christian world that's defined, sort of exemplified, if you will, by Potiphar's wife. We're in this situation, we're in this world where we're surrounded by these people who reject God and reject what God teaches and reject what we believe. So when we sort of understand these terms of what our actual situation is and what our life really is, then we can kind of start seeing maybe a little more clearly about the kind of situation that Joseph is actually in, and we can kind of relate to it. It's not just a story about Joseph thousands of years ago. It's actually the stories about even us living in this fallen world surrounded by people who reject God. That's really what's taking place here. That's obviously what the situation Joseph is in. But it's something we should be able to relate to ourselves, even if we never find ourselves prisoners being seduced by our master's wife. We still live in this world, prisoners of this world in a sense, the fact that we're here, we are constantly being seduced, if you will, by sin in a fallen world. So why do I pull all this out? Why do I draw all these different conclusions? Because I think when we think about this situation that Joseph is in, and we sort of consider like maybe if Joseph, or since Joseph is responding correctly, maybe things should go better for him. I think ultimately, and I put in your notes, is that it's foolish for us to expect the world to respect our cultural standards or our spiritual beliefs. And I think that's true. So when we think about if I just serve God and if I respond the way that honors God, then certainly the world will respond to that and show me favor. God will show me favor, or at least, at the very least, they'll respect me for my beliefs. Now, in a good situation, that's how it is. I don't agree with you, but I respect your beliefs. In a good society and culture, we think, well, that's kind of, you know, that's kind of how things should go. You don't have to believe what I believe, but at least respect my values. But the reality is that while we hope that happens, and while that oftentimes does happen, it's a little bit different as Christians if we expect that to happen, is what I'm saying. Amen? We have to understand is that we live in a fallen world. And this character, Potiphar's wife, who did this horrible thing so many thousands of years ago, exemplifies the same kind of world that we live in. So our expectations here should follow suit. Our expectations should be changed, and we understand that we live in this world that is, we can't expect the world to respect our values and our beliefs. Put another way, a duck is going to act like a duck, right? We should expect the world to act like the world. And actually, John warns us as much. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 3. We start to unravel this deeper understanding of the situation that we're in as being light of the world. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13. Now, what John is sort of talking about here, what he's getting to, he's telling about you should love one another. Not to hate each other, but our love for each other is going to be a testimony to the world. And in the middle of living that God-honoring type of life, what's he say in 13? He gives this warning. In 13, it says, "Do not be surprised, brother, that the world hates you." So he's giving these people encouragement in this letter. John is giving this kind of encouragement, saying, look, as you live this life as a God-honoring kind of life, as you live a life that honors God, you show love for each other, you're a testimony to God, in the middle of all that kind of life, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Relating, and if we tie this back to Joseph, the word to Joseph would be is as you serve God as a slave and as a servant, don't be surprised when you come into temptation, they hate you and reject you because you're trying to honor God with your life. Well, that's exactly the same kind of advice that we got from John as he wrote in this letter we have today. Now, where did John get this? Where did John get this kind of insight? Well, turn your Bibles to another gospel from the same author, the book of John, the Gospel of John. We try to understand where John got this wisdom. Gospel of John, chapter 15. He got this from Jesus, right? Look at John 15, starting in verse 18. Jesus said to them, "If the world hates you, know that he has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as it is, as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So this is where John got this wisdom from Jesus. Jesus has said, and Jesus would give the same instruction to Joseph. Well, don't be surprised when this stuff comes at you and the world hates you. It's going to hate you. The world's going to hate you. The world is going to hate the things that you stand for and the things you live for. So while we live to honor God, and we hope that because we live this God-honoring life, our life goes well and we're blessed, it is wrong for us to take that kind of scenario and that kind of life we're living and have this expectation of a good life here on earth. The fact, the opposite is true. What we should expect is the world is going to hate us. Now, that's probably not everybody in the world is going to hate us. That's not what it means, but just in general, our expectation is that there's an opposition between us and our beliefs and the world and their beliefs, and oftentimes those two are going to conflict, and we're going to be hated because of our beliefs and our values. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's, don't be surprised if the world hates you, but look at his reasoning. It's going to hate you because of me. The world is going to hate you. The world is going to hate us because of Christ. It's not even really about us. It's because of Christ, the world hates Christ. Christ is in us, so therefore the world is going to hate us. We're going to have this conflict. So as we live our life as light in the world, as we try to serve the Lord on our day-to-day lives, the decisions that we make, the things that we stand for, the things that we pursue, and we're constantly running into this resistance, that should not surprise us because we live in a world that Jesus himself said is going to hate you because of him. Now, we want life to go well. We want things to go in our favor. We want to be blessed. But the fact is that doesn't always happen. And it should not surprise us. That's the words of John. And that's the words that John got from our Savior, Christ. So that's the situation that Joseph was in. All the way up there, Joseph is living. He unjustly got sold into slavery. He's living as a savior. He's blessed. As a slave, he's faced with temptation that he didn't bring upon himself, but we see he answered perfectly. And yet what we see is things get even worse. And then ultimately, the day comes where things get even worse, and he's taken out of that situation, and he's put into prison. So while the pressure kind of gets on, which he shouldn't be surprised of, as we should see, His actions and his integrity, if you will, causes him to be his situation to get even worse. He gets taken out of that home, accused of this thing he didn't do, and he's put into prison as an actual slave, stripped of all his benefits. And here's where it kind of gets interesting, is after this thing happens, and we continue with the story, we see also in verse 7, we see this happens. After this time, Master cast her eyes. And then we get down to verse 21. We find verse 21. As the master heard these words, that his wife spoke this way, your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. He threw him into prison. And then in verse 21, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph. Now, here's kind of the elephant in the room when it comes to that, right? Is this is the same thing that the Lord was already with Joseph. Here, so when you read this and you see that this is repeated again, in verse 2 it said the same thing. So in verse 2 it says the Lord was with Joseph. And he became a successful man and he was in the house of the Egyptian master. Now we know like God's always with us, right? God's always with us. But this in here is pointing out the fact that the Lord was with Joseph in the first situation, which he shouldn't have been in. He was sold into slavery. Things were going well. And then he unjustly was accused and got put into even worse situation. And it says again, some might even read this and say, wow, the author has the audacity to say again, the Lord was with Joseph. So when we think about God's protection and God's sovereignty, we start, if we're honest, have to admit, like, these things don't seem to kind of mesh together. There seems to be, if you will, a contradiction that the Bible would be accused of right here in verse 39 of Genesis. How can this be true that God is with Joseph when it's so strikingly similar to earlier in the same chapter where he's with Joseph? And not only is he with Joseph, it says that it goes on to say he shows him steadfast love. Now I did a stir. I said, well, I wanted to learn about this steadfast love. It's not just love. It showed him steadfast love. So not only is it saying again he's with Joseph, even though he was already with Joseph, things got worse. He went on to say he has this love for him, and not just any kind of love, but a steadfast love. And that steadfast love is used over and over in the Scripture. In fact, you might even describe it as a loyal kind of love, because it describes this unfailing nature of God's love towards us, this steadfastness of his love. One of the verses, you don't have to turn here, but it's in Psalms 101 if you have your notes. So Psalms 101 says this, I will sing of your steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. So this kind of love that God has for Joseph, who things keep getting worse and worse, is the kind of love that we sing worship and praise about. That kind of love. That's the kind of love that God has for Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers, lived his life to honor God in slavery, and then got unjustly accused of something he didn't do, and he thrown into prison. That's the kind of love God has for Joseph. Now, we know God's love is true and pure, but we also as Christians need to be honest, is that on the outside world looking in, we have to answer for these kind of things. Amen? So here's the question. What is our answer? What is our answer to this kind of stuff that takes place in terms of God and God's love and God's sovereignty and His grace and peace and all these things that we're challenged with? One thing we hear oftentimes is some argue how a good God can let bad things happen to good people. That's a common argument. Look at all the suffering and look at all the things in the world. How could you say a good God could let those things happen to these people? How could a good God allow babies to die and all these different, I mean, all this different stuff and this suffering to happen and all this injustice in the world and wars? And how could a good God let these things happen? Well, let me this morning, as we're looking at this story with Joseph, I think it sort of forces us, if we're being honest with ourselves and being open and really trying to learn and understand God and our relationship to Him, we have to take it even a step farther and ask this: how can a good God let bad things happen to His people? It's one thing to say, how can God let, I mean, because we have an answer for that. How does God let good things happen to, or bad things happen to good people? We all these different kind of theological type of answers, like, well, what is good? And, you know, if you're not following Him, then, you know, you're not in the umbrella of grace. We have all these different things we can answer about that, right? But how is it that Christians suffer? I mean, you guys got the answer. Amen? You got God, as you claim. You have His blessings. You have all these things in His covering, in this umbrella of grace that you stepped into that you say we don't have. So why is it that you suffer? And why is it that your people you know what suffering is and death is, and you have the same divorce rate as the outside world, and all these different things that you guys and trials that Christians deal with. Why is that? Why is that Christians also get evicted from their homes and lose their jobs and get sick and die early? I mean, why is all these things true about Christians if we have God on our side? And I think if we look at this story with Joseph and we see what happened to him, if you are being open and honest and real about your faith in God, you have to ask yourself that question. Now, we know the rest of the story. We know ultimately what God is doing, right? What I'm asking you this morning is you put yourself in Joseph's shoes, in prison, all these things are happening to you, and I'm asking you right now, in your faith, that's where you stand for a moment. And you consider your faith, and you consider God and who He is and what's actually taking place. Let's go back to the book, the Gospel of John, because I think Jesus gives us an incredible answer about this. Now, while we look through this, leading up to what Jesus is saying, I want to start actually inverting. We're going to skim through this really quick. But as we step into Joseph's shoes, I want you to read this instruction from Christ. And I'll remind you for a moment. Now, when Jesus said this, verse 15, is on the night of His betrayal. It means everything in trying to understand what He's saying, what's going on, and what He's trying to communicate to His disciples and to us. In fact, a lot of theologians and commentators believe that He probably is on His way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and He's going through the garden and seeing all these different flowers and all this different beauty around Him, and He's using this stuff for symbolism when He says, in verse starting off, says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And He's using this stuff around Him in the garden, all this plant life, to sort of give this symbolism to help His disciples understand and to relate to what He's trying to tell them. And He goes on and says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He's trying to help them understand, and to us, to understand our dependence on Him. I'm the vine and you are the branches. We're totally dependent on Him for everything good, everything successful, everything that we're going to do in life. We're dependent on Christ. He is the vine and we are the branches. And He continues on, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. So if you abide in me, I will abide in you, and you will bear much fruit. So what's Jesus saying here? What He's describing to them in these first 17 verses, he's starting to lay out for them this purpose in their life, in our life. We have this purpose. You're not here by accident. You're not just here to sort of live a life. You're here for a purpose. We are here on this earth for a purpose. So as we consider our treatment as Christians, or the situations we are as in Christians, we have to do so in understanding that while we're living this life, we have a purpose, and the purpose is not about us. Our purpose is about spreading the gospel. Amen? And that's what Jesus is laying out for them and describing to them. You live this life for a purpose, and you need me to fulfill that purpose. You need to abide in me. You need to understand this relationship between me and you as you live out this purpose in life. And it is after this description, after he describes to his disciples, this is a relationship, here's your purpose on earth, then he says, now I'm going to give you this warning, and it goes to verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. So as you're living this life with purpose, as you're living this life as a Christian, not just sort of getting along, waiting for me to come back, but you live this life with purpose as a Christian, you're here for a reason. You need to understand that the world is going to hate you just like it hated me. And again, Jesus is on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane to be betrayed when he says these words. That is so powerful. If the world hates me, and you're going to see in a little bit how bad the world hates me. If the world hates me, it's going to hate you. That's the reality of what Jesus' words are right there. That is absolutely mind-blowing. The weight of what Jesus is saying in that one sentence. Then look what he says as we continue on. A servant is not greater than his master. All those things described, we have this purpose, we understand theologically and spiritually why these bad things happen, but it doesn't relate to us. Like, why does it have to be that way? Why can't God change it and make things fine for us who serving him? We just spread his name and his joy and his love without all these trials. Well, Jesus sums that all that up and answers that question with one statement: a servant is not greater than his master. Jesus went to the cross and died this horrible death because of our sin. And how dare we think that we should be able to live this life with an expectation of no suffering, nothing but blessings, nothing but his love and protection throughout our life. Who are we to think that we should live that life that way? That our life should be trouble-free and everything should be fine. We're here for a purpose, and our purpose is to serve our Savior who was mutilated and nailed to a cross. But yet we have the audacity to pray to God and say, Lord, take away all my troubles and let me have a good life as I serve you until I go to glory. That is what Jesus is saying. A servant is not greater than his master. Now, we do get blessed. He does do things for us. And we should pray to God, Lord, I don't know if I can endure this. Will you take this from me? Even he said, will you take this cup from me? So there's nothing wrong with us praying to God in our suffering. Actually, we're called to pray to God in our suffering. But there's a difference between our prayer and our expectation. There's a difference between our willingness to serve God and us feeling like we're entitled to something better. We're not entitled to anything. But we are given these gifts continually because of God's love and his grace. So as we find ourselves in this situation, it's a reality that a servant is not greater than his master. He gives us this hope in verse 26. But when the Helper comes, here is why that is such amazing hope, is that Jesus described the purpose to his disciples. Here's why you're on this earth. Here's why you are here. Just like with Joseph, you have a purpose. Here's why you're on this earth. Trials are going to come your way. You shouldn't be surprised because they hated me. They're going to hate you. You're not any better than I am, so you should understand this is a part of life. But the Helper is coming. Now, who is the Helper? We know the Helper is the Holy Spirit. So we have this hope that even though we have these trials in life, and we have to endure all these things, and things may come our way. Maybe our brother or sister next to us doesn't have the same trials we do. Maybe this is the path that we're going down for whatever the reason is. We have this hope is that Christ promised us the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to be a helper. He's going to help us. And this is also an explanation of why the world is going to hate us as it is him, because the Holy Spirit is a part of the Trinity, God. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, all in one, resides in us. So it's not us they hate, the world hates, it's him in us. That's what he's trying to describe. He's saying, to his disciples here and to us looking back 2,000 years, he's saying, you're going to see firsthand what the world thinks of me. You're going to see firsthand what the world thinks of God and his love and his standards. And you're going to see how bad the world hates true light and love. And how badly they want to do their own thing when they reject me and mutilate me and hang me on the cross. You're going to see just how evil this world can be. That saint, that Christ whom they crucified is living in us and living in you if you are a Christian. So when you see things in terms of this reality and this kind of theology, you start to understand like, yeah, I don't have any really right for them to think the life should be great for me. They hated Jesus so bad they murdered him. And if Jesus resides in me, which I want him to reside in me because that means I have this promise of eternity in heaven, then why am I surprised when these things happen to me and the world hates me? See, ultimately, all this has to do with what is our perception of what should be happening for us. Now, I think when we look at Joseph, we see that a person has a perfect perception, a perfect expectation of, I don't want these things to happen, but hey, wherever I'm at, I'm going to serve the Lord. And to me, it's challenging because I face trials and I don't really want to face the trials. And I go to the Lord and it throws me off my game, if you will, and just totally distracts me from whatever I should be doing. And I just want this to be over. Let this trial end. Please let me get back up on the hill, on the mountaintop, Lord, just so I can worship you again. I just want to get out of this valley because I don't like it here. And I think maybe some of you are the same. But when we take this small story of Joseph and we stretch it out across all of Scripture and we understand how we relate to Joseph and these pressures and these trials that he's going through, and we understand the big picture what's taking place with Christ in salvation, and we understand that we are also in this same story, then I think it becomes more clear to us. And maybe for us, we even understand that, you know, the problem really is that my expectations out of life are just wrong. Not that I want bad things to happen, but I need to understand that they do happen. Excuse me. Ultimately, I think a concluding thought, if you will, is in your notes, it says you don't have to be a Christian to understand that trials are a part of life. We know that. We know trials are a part of life. You don't have to be a Christian to know that. Trials are a part of everybody's life. But as Christians, we should understand that because of Christ, our trials have both hope and meaning. So we are called, through both these weeks, where we talk about being the light of the world, we should be the light of the world. We do have this hope, and we do have this love we're sharing with the world. But we should not be a type of person that thinks we are detached from world's problems. God has us in the world to spread his message. And it's not, it absolutely, as Scripture tells us, is that our love for each other and our hope, all those things are just wonderful message that we have about Christ. How we love each other as Christians says something about who we serve. The Bible says so. But it's also true, equally as true, is how we face trials in our life also speaks volumes about what we believe about who we serve. And while we are here, we should have this love and compassion for the world, if you will, those who don't believe in God or reject God. We understand that we also have this faith and this hope, and understand that we have this message for them, that sometimes the greatest way for us to share this message is to stand beside them in their struggles and their trials. After all, that is why Christ came. That is why we can relate to Christ, because he stood next to us in our trials. He walked on earth as a human and faced trials as we do. Let's pray. Holy Father, I thank you, Lord, for this word. I thank you for all your blessings. Lord, there is so much that you do for me and have done for me. There's so much that I credit to you, and I know that without you, none of these blessings would happen. But Father, I also know that we live in a world that is full of suffering and trials. Father, I pray that we will be a people that suffers well. I pray that I will be a servant that suffers well. That I will glorify you in every single thing. That my expectations will be correct. That this love that we have for you will be authentic and just as full and vibrant in our trials as it is on the days we are truly blessed and we feel that blessing. Lord, I pray that those that are faced with different trials right now, regardless of what's going on, the stories are all different, Father, but we know that this struggles and trials that we go through, these things we endure, we know it's because we all live in this fallen world. So as we live this life together, I pray that we'll just put our faith in you. I pray for them, Lord, that this morning they'll understand that you are still God and you are still with them regardless of what's going on. You have not turned your back on them, not even for a second. But you plan to use them and love them where they are as you take them through this path wherever they are at in life. My prayer is, Father, they will glorify you and spread your love and your message to those around them, starting where they are as they walk, hopefully to even better days. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.